Let us turn to Daniel chapter 6, where we'll read verses 16 through 28. Daniel 6, beginning with verse 16. Then our text will be 21 through 28. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. We saw last week that it should be translated, May he deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and broke all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, Persian. So far the reading of God's holy word. Several things by way of announcement and prayer requests. Someone found out that student Matze plays the trumpet. And so tonight, after the evening service, there will be a sing-along in which we'll have a couple of people playing the trumpets, and we'll have opportunity to sing together after the evening service. Also, with gratitude, as consistory, we recognize the presence of Pastor Meyer with his family. For those of you who weren't at the potluck this week, he was the very first pastor of this congregation when it was instituted. It's a joy to our hearts, and I'm sure it is to yours, Pastor Meyer, to see what the Lord has done in this place. Also, Stephen and Kim Voss were blessed with on Thursday with a daughter, Brooklyn Henriette, and mother and baby are doing well. John and Nancy Vandenbrink have been married for 25 years. Let us pray. Our almighty, blessed, and faithful God, enthroned above the heavens, who is the sovereign Lord, unthreatened, unmoved, except to holy laughter, by the rebellion, the decrees of men, the decisions of men, and the rage and malice of men. We serve a God who is enthroned and is unshakably in charge of this present world. What a comfort to know that the evil one although he is called in Scripture the God of this world, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience is still leashed and harnessed, and like an ox must pull the cart of thy glory. What a tremendous comfort that is. And we pray, Lord, that we might receive from out of the fullness of the gospel of Christ this morning. For those of us who know thee, what an echo Psalm 42 found in our hearts when we sang it about the deer that thirsts and longs for the brooks of water, those desert creatures in Palestine that can go for several days sometimes, but then they come panting to the water brooks. And so this week we've had to live in this world with its sins and its troubles and its struggles. We've had to struggle with ourselves. And we realize again that we do not have the resources that it takes to feed, comfort, guide, direct, and lead ourselves. We come to the sanctuary with nothing to offer but guilt, sin, need, pollution, weakness, confusion, error. And yet we come to a Savior in whom there is such fullness, such grace, such glory. The Savior who loves to give Himself in the preaching of the gospel. The God who delights to satisfy His people with the good things of His house. And we pray this morning that a feast might be spread for us today, that we might treasure and profit from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might be rich food, that it might root out of our lives and hearts those sins and blind spots and errors and unbelief that do not belong there, that it might fill us with His grace and blessings. We give thanks that it pleases Thee to keep us together as pastor and this congregation, and that we may serve Thy kingdom and cause as the church family. And we pray, Lord, that Thy gracious blessing might rest upon us. We ask for reviving mercies. We ask that we might enter a season in our life as a church where Thy revival breaks out, where conviction of sin and serious repentance and panting after godliness and noteworthy conversions and growth in grace and the fruit of the Spirit and evangelistic blessing are poured out to us from heaven. We can look back on our history as a congregation in 30 years, from a few families to the crowd that gathers now. Thy arm is not shortened that it cannot save. And we plead, O God, for Thy Holy Spirit to make Thy Word so powerful that it becomes our food and drink, to have communion with God and to serve God. Open the windows of heaven and pour out Thy blessing. For we fix our hopes on the Lord Jesus, the King and Head of the Church, who has so often in church history given seasons of great blessedness to the church on earth. We pray for the congregation of St. George as they are disappointed and saddened this morning. Please provide for them. Please provide for all our vacant churches, especially in the East, in their needs, Lord. Comfort them, encourage them, help them. We rejoice that Pastor Meyer and his family can be with us this morning. We thank Thee for using His ministry also in the building up of this congregation. And let Thy blessing be upon him. And even during this week, may he be able to rejoice at Thy work. For as a pastor, you can be gone for years and still every place you served has a special place in your heart and in your prayers. We rejoice with Steve and Kim Boss, the birth of a healthy daughter. Lord, bless them as a family. Grant them much grace and patience and wisdom as parents now to raise their daughter. for the glory of thy name. We rejoice with John and Nancy Vanderbrink that they've been blessed with 25 years together. Lord, what a privilege, what a gift. And we pray, bless them as they look forward and lead them by thy grace. We give thanks also that as congregation we could host student Matza and his family from PRTS for these weeks. We thank thee for what we have received from out of the scriptures through the labor of our brother among us. And we pray for him, Lord, bless him, guide him, help him, and equip him. And use this internship and his further seminary education to polish him and equip him to make him a blessed and faithful minister of the gospel. We pray for those who are weary, for the discouraged, for the lonely, for the sad, for those struggling with depression, for those who can grow so tired of a physical handicap that saps their energy and that seems so wearisome, because until the resurrection, there's humanly speaking sometimes no cure for these things. We pray for them, Lord. Carry them by thy grace. Gladden them with thy presence. We pray for this nation in which we live. We lay before thee the drought conditions that are impacting us. For some of us, the crops are already lost. For others, the crops will be poor. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing. We think of the forest fires raging in BC, even as the winds howl today. We ask, Lord, for rain and for the wind to die down, and for thy blessing on the firefighters in harm's way as they do their work. We pray for our young people especially. And even as we wrap up the historical section of Daniel, Lord, we're so thankful for this book of the scriptures, for the way in which it prepares, encourages, challenges, and equips young and old to live in our modern day Babylon. We pray for them especially this morning, that thy word might be powerful in their hearts, that they might become Daniels, both the young men and the young women, people who stand unashamedly, unafraid to believe in God and live according to his word. Work this precious grace in each one of them, Lord, and strengthen and support and purify and refine it where it has already begun. Let thy glory appear to us, thy beauty to our children. Establish the work of our hands and grant us thy grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, let us sing Psalter 186. After the preaching of God's word, we respond with Psalter 353. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when John Bunyan was imprisoned in Bedford, he kept on writing pastoral letters to his congregation. He would always mark his return address at the top of the letter. And the return address wasn't a street or house number, and of course the congregation knew where he was, but this is what he said. From the lion's den. Bunyan wasn't the first, of course, to see his sufferings and trials for the sake of the gospel this way. Paul, as we've seen before in this chapter, when writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, describes his first trial before the cruel, vicious Nero. You remember? The Lord stood by me and strengthened me and delivered me from the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Do you ever think of your address as the lion's den? Too often we expect too much from this world. We start to call it home. We set our hearts, our hopes, our dreams, and our plans purely on an earthly paradise before Christ's return. But it's good to remember what this world really is. For the snarling, roaring lion, the devil, wants to devour the people of God through blatant or subtle persecution and pressure. And we've seen that throughout these chapters, haven't we? Whether it be the spiritual identity theft of chapter 1, the raging purges of chapter 2, the fiery furnace of chapter 3, the drunken party of chapter 5, and the cruel lion's den of chapter 6. The evil one in all of these ways is out for blood. This world is a lion's den. And don't you forget it for a moment. And yet, how refreshing Bunyan's return address in jail, the lion's den, is when you think of it. For Daniel received one of the greatest encouragements of his life in that den of lions. It became an angel's den that evening, where Daniel knew greater security, peace, and spiritual comfort than he would have had in his own bed. Our theme is this: the living God delivers Daniel in the lion's den. We see the discovery of his deliverance, the payback of his deliverance, and the proclamation of his deliverance. We ended last week with the agonizing, lamenting voice of Darius echoing as he rushes to perhaps what was a little window in the wall or the platform above the lion's den. And he expects to see only a few shattered bones, stripped of flesh, and some lions sleeping off their meal. And to hear only silence from the pit in answer to his broken-hearted, shouted question. But he can't stay away either. He's probably, as someone who was from Babylon, heard the history of how God delivered the three friends of Daniel from the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore he's there early in the morning at the first light. Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? We'll see again in our text how similar these words and events are to the four Gospels in the New Testament describing resurrection morning. This agonizing call reminds us of the women hastening at first light to Jesus' grave, expecting to minister to a dead body. There's no comfort in that. And yet unable to stay away. It's been sealed by government decree, that tomb of Jesus. But they're going there anyway. In fact, the early church saw Daniel 6 as a vivid Old Testament preview and prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the Lord conforms his servants and children to the image of Christ in the Old Testament. God has never had any other pattern than Christ. And to the great surprise and to the great joy of Darius, he hears the familiar voice of his right-hand man answering back calmly and cheerfully. The king wasn't the only one fasting that night. The lions were also forced to fast. Daniel starts with the customary polite court language of the Babylonian throne room. O king, live forever, we would say today. Long live the king! The conspirators had begun their flattering trap for the king with the same words in verse 6. And they didn't mean a word of it about the king and rebelling and being a traitor against the king. But Daniel does mean it. Long live the king! This king who was so weak and foolish, so easily manipulated and fooled, who signed Daniel's death warrant and sealed Daniel's tomb when the stone was rolled in front of the opening. But the first words of Daniel to him are not a complaint, but he wishes life to this king. Is that not Christ-like? And then follows a very short description of this deliverance. My God sent his angels to shut the mouths of the lions, and they didn't hurt me because I was innocent, O king. That's it. Now, you and I wouldn't have written it this way, would we? And I notice that the various children's Bibles are not satisfied with that short description either. They even in the pictures want to show Daniel either an angel standing between the lions and Daniel, or they want to show Daniel even pillowing his head on the flank of a resting lion. In fact, one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament claims, and it doesn't even fit with the timeline, but anyway, claims that God picked up the prophet Habakkuk by his hair and carried him to Babylon and dropped him in the lion's den with bread and stew for Daniel. Hollywood and novel writers would like to speculate and describe the stench of blood and the gruesome sight of broken human bones at the bottom of the den from previous executions, or maybe someone wanting to be a bit more spiritual would describe the conversation Daniel had with the angel. And the Holy Spirit tells us none of these sensationalized or exaggerated things. This historian, Daniel, is accurate, factual, and sober, and you can trust a writer like that. Why is it said this way? So that we would focus on the glory of God here and not spin some romantic yarn about Daniel and make him either the hero or the focus of this chapter. Because he's not. This chapter is not about daring to be a Daniel. It's about discovering the deliverance of the Lord and what the Lord is able to do. Not great Daniel, but the great living God of Daniel, who is most able to deliver even sinful, weak people. That is the point of the chapter. And even Darius sees this, though he's still an idolater, because in his agonizing shout, he calls the God of Daniel something new that hasn't been said before in this book. The living God. He is real as opposed to the empty idols of the Babylonian Empire. Idol gods always need to be fed, carried along, and taken care of. But the living God takes care of and carries and protects and provides for his people. How was Daniel delivered? We know, of course, that God sent his angel. But notice what the text also very specifically says in verse 23. By faith. He's taken up out of the den, probably by ropes, because no one else wanted to go down there. And when he's examined, there's not a scrape on him. Even his landing when he was shoved into the pit was cushioned. Why? It says it because he believed in his God. Do you think believing makes no difference? Then read Hebrews chapter 11 and see the list of all the great things done by faith in a great God. Daniel is mentioned there, though not by name. The Spirit tells us there of people who by faith closed the mouths of lions. And Jesus Christ said, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you can command a mountain to jump into the sea. How much God has done in this world by arousing his people to see his glory, to believe in him, and then to serve him. We think too little of what is possible by faith in God, in this present fallen world, in Babylon. Too many Christians live a poverty-stricken life compared to what could be by faith. Because God uses faith as the instrument or channel through which he pours his blessings and victories. But we're also taught here very clearly what faith is. You see, too many modern Christians have adopted the language of our pluralistic and multi-religious society and become pagan in how they talk about faith. And I use that word on purpose, pagan. You're left with the impression that their faith is in their faith. And it doesn't matter what you believe or who you believe in as long as you've got faith. I remember once at the funeral of a godly man, an elder actually in one of our churches, that his son, after spending his from the family portion, goofing off and saying, ha ha ha, never seen this in a free reform pulpit before, said only one thing in 10 minutes that might remotely be considered spiritual. At least he thought it was. He said, Dad's life shows us the importance of faith. Really. Faith in what? Or in whom? Any Muslim cult leader or idolater could have said that. Or people talk about my faith. It's better to talk about your God. Faith in your faith is like trusting that the coiled rope will let you climb the cliff without the rope being tied to the solid anchor above. We read so simply here, not because Daniel believed, but because he believed in God. And that's why in the New Testament it is very rare to find the word faith by itself. It's always faith in Christ. Faith in God through Christ is central to all biblical faith. Why did Daniel believe? Well, Daniel knows by experience how trustworthy God is. That's why we read that Daniel believed in his God. But more than this, as we've seen in every chapter so far, God has prepared Daniel for this day in his written word. Yes, even a prophet benefits this way from the written word. Daniel is a student of the scriptures as well as a man of prayer. Let's turn for a moment to Psalm 91. I'm tempted to read the whole thing. I'm not going to do that. I encourage you to do that at the dinner table for lunchtime. And when you read Psalm 91, it strikes you that about three quarters of the psalm immediately make you think of Daniel. This is the psalm where God says he sends his angels to keep his people in all their dangers and trials and struggles. Not only does it open by saying that God's people dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, but verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion shalt thou trample under feet. Daniel has a promise to take to God in believing prayer, to be delivered according to God's own word. How well God prepares Daniel for life in Babylon. And how well he has prepared you and me for life in this world, in the troubles and trials we face in modern day Canada. God equips you through his word to know exactly what you need to know in times such as these. Well, I don't like living in times such as these, someone says. Well, join the club. God has placed us in such times, and he has not left us unprepared, unequipped, or without provision. Let us not think something strange is happening either to us. Do you think that any times in this present world are great times to live as servants and children of God? This world is a war zone, and when you read church history, every time an area was troubled. This world is the lion's den, and Jesus Christ guaranteed in this world you shall have tribulation. God sent his only begotten Son to be the suffering servant and ultimately to crush him in the agony of hell on the cross. And yet you as a sinful creature think God should protect you from any unpleasant experiences? Who do you think you are? This world is always a place where God's people do not fully feel at home. And if you do, then you're not a pilgrim and stranger on the earth, and then something's wrong with you spiritually. But the wonder is that this world, which is a lion's den, is so full of the power, glory, grace, and provision of this God. He delivers through the lion's den, in the lion's den, from the lion's den. There is no one else like him. He is one of a kind. Let's come back to Christ again. The moment comes when his resurrection is discovered. The women went expecting an occupied tomb, and they found an empty one. And not a bone of Christ was broken. He arose, having suffered death, to the full victory of endless life. And he greets those faithful women with triumphant words, "Peace be to you." And he suddenly appears among troubled disciples in all their failures and sins and unbelief and shortcomings and hardness of heart. And he says to them, "Peace be to you." And the confusion and doubt and pain and disappointment is suddenly replaced with marveling joy and wonder. Not the temporary gladness of Darius, but a joy that would never leave them, even in all their further troubles in this world. "My peace I give to you," Jesus said and still says to those who trust in Him in this place. And this is why they could face the world so courageously and boldly and could suffer and could serve. And this is why Peter advises Christians in 1 Peter 1 who find themselves in heaviness through their various temptations and the trial of their faith. And he describes them not just as begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, as we saw in March, but kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, even in your trials, knowing that the trial of your faith will be found to praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. O believer in Jesus, you may rejoice in this resurrection hope. For Christ rose from the grave victoriously after that roaring lion Satan did his worst. And you can believe in this Christ to supply your every need in this world. Yeah, but what about the many Christians torn to bits by Roman lions in the Colosseum in Rome? What about all the Christians burned at the stake at the time of the Reformation and the Christians executed by ISIS this year? Most Christians who face these things die. Why didn't God save them? Do you know how they died? Do you know that the records exist of young women and children singing praise to Jesus Christ as the lions are pouncing? When they died, Christ was taking them home in answer to his own prayers. "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." And Hebrews 11 describes not just people who escape death and close the mouth of lions by faith, but it speaks of those who by faith were tortured and did not accept deliverance. They would not compromise by denying Christ, and they died in faith so that they would obtain a better resurrection life. And it describes them there in Hebrews 11. Some of them mocked, whipped, imprisoned, stoned, sawed in half, killed with a sword, deprived of clothing and of homes. And all these, by faith, receive this better resurrection inheritance through Jesus Christ. And all who die this way after the resurrection will be shown, like Daniel, to have suffered no lasting harm. In the summer of 1851, the lifeless body of the English missionary, Alan Gardner, was found by a search party. He was shipwrecked. He was forced to huddle on shore under an overturned and wrecked lifeboat to escape wild animals and cannibals. And he writes in his journal daily entries for a couple of days before he died. He writes his thirst is intolerable, but he doesn't dare to look for water. Is that how God treats missionaries? Well, let's ask Alan Gardner, because this is what he writes. Right after he said the thirst is intolerable, he says, he quotes Psalm 34:10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." And the last line, when he ran out of ink, written in his own blood in his journal, is this: "I am overwhelmed with the goodness of God." That's how God treats missionaries who suffer for His name's sake. This week I visited Clara in the hospital in Calgary. She realizes that her cancer is terminal. And yet her beaming face and joyful voice speak highly of the Lord to those who enter her room. It is the resurrection of Christ that makes this difference. And with such a Christ, believing is the only reasonable response. It is a blessed response to the glory and greatness of the Deliverer sent by the living God. No matter what tribulations overtake you in our modern Babylon in Canada, here in the Lion's Den, Jesus Christ is enough. Always enough. Full of comfort and joyful deliverance, as this text is, it does have a sobering side. We don't just hear of God's deliverance discovered, but also we're compelled to see here the payback of his deliverance. Daniel is standing next to the king again, and the king immediately gives the command that Daniel's accusers be arrested and thrown into the lion's den with their wives and children. Now the lions prove at that moment that they weren't fasting willingly, but only because of the angel. Because no one reaches the bottom of the pit alive. And again, the details of this gruesome and sickening scene are mercifully brief. We're not told how many lions were in the den, nor how many people were thrown in. And there are two sides to this sobering scene. One, on the one hand, it's disgusting, wrong cruelty. We'll get to that in a minute. But first, we need to see justice here. God's own law in Deuteronomy demands that people who falsely accuse others of a crime must suffer the same penalty they thought to inflict on those they hated. And it is God's justice when these wicked plotters feel in their own bodies the very fangs that they thought would rip Daniel apart. And part of God's delivering his people is his justice. His divine, almighty, fierce payback dumped on all who rage against his people. Did not Jesus show us how closely connected he is to his people when he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Isaiah said it like this, "In all their afflictions, he, Christ, was afflicted, and the angel of his presence carried them." God considers it a personal insult when his people are opposed, slandered, betrayed, and made to suffer. And he will arise in justice to destroy his enemies. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the newsletter of Voice of the Martyrs. And does not God's justice then become both necessary and praiseworthy? And so when the vicious and ungodly rage, and when they write laws, one of whose intention is to penalize and criminalize Christians, don't think God doesn't care. And even if his sentence of heavenly justice doesn't become visible on earth, don't think the ungodly escape. God will judge the enemies of his people. And all the troubles and trials they thought to inflict on his own will be returned in precise justice on their own heads. And therefore, there's no need to get bitter. There's no need to descend to their level. There's a living God who says, "Vengeance is mine." It's a New Testament quote, by the way. "I will repay." And we see in Daniel 6 that God will repay. You should actually feel sorry for such people. For they face the lions without the grace, power, and kindness of God to cheer them. They tremble in fear at the edge of the lion's den, and no one tells them, "Fear not." And no one comes the next morning to lift them out of the pit. And no one's there to receive them gladly, as though resurrected from the dead. Oh, our culture makes its new laws and declares them unchangeable and celebrates them. But just like the unchangeable laws of the Medes and the Persians were changed that night in the lion's den by God himself, God will dethrone and undo all the laws of men that contradict His laws, and He will have the last word in them all. Therefore, fear them not, but believe in your God, and face those human laws like Daniel, calmly, prayerfully, quietly, and courageously. For those who have kneeled before God don't need to kneel before anyone else. The conspirators thought the lions were their friends and helpers and were on their side. Turns out the lions were just as interested in ripping them apart as they would have been in Daniel. The lions show their true colors. And the great roaring lion, Satan, does too. The very people he uses to vent his hatred against God and his people will suffer the mockery and the roar of the evil one themselves. And he'll show them his true colors. He's using them. Satan doesn't care about anyone but himself. Someone says, yeah, but I don't like this. That's that gruesome Old Testament. Thankfully, the New Testament replaces such distressing scenes, and my Jesus is the Savior of love, and He would never do something like this. Really? Who do you think is going to execute God's sentence of justice and condemn God's enemies? Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Holy Spirit says it in to encourage the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. They're being persecuted and in trouble. And he says this: it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you. The last words of verse 7 in that chapter are that Christ will be revealed from heaven with his angels, not just to give rest to his people, but verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that these things are written about every unbeliever? We just read, this judgment awaits all who do not obey the gospel of Christ. What's the to be obeyed? Well, the call to everyone who hears it to repent and believe in Christ. Do you realize that if you are an unbeliever and if God decided in justice to deal with you as your sins deserve, you would tremble and fall into a pit that's deeper and far more fearsome and lasting than a lion's den? The pit of hell. That is how ugly and wicked God considers your sins and your unbelief. And being nice won't save you then, and being religious won't save you then. You might be polite and kind and respectful to God's people. You might be a Darius instead of a conspirator. But because you refuse to obey God and repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, God considers you His enemy, deserving of His judgment. But today, this morning, Christ crucified for sinners and raised for the deliverance of sinners is proclaimed even to you again, even if you've hardened your heart against gospel preaching for years. Turn to Him and live. While you are still in the day of grace, this morning, God has taken you to the doorway of the pit. And He lets you see what awaits you unless you turn to Him. Now, today, hear His voice. See where sin will bring you. Polite sin or vicious sin. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I seek to persuade you. Compelled by the love of Christ, I seek to win you. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ today. Maybe you hear these sermons and you say, but I didn't begin like Daniel. I began all wrong. I've made all the wrong choices as a young person or later in my life. And I can never be a Daniel. That's where you're wrong. This God, through Jesus Christ, can take failed, flawed people, and they can become Daniels too. It's not too late in Christ. But we do have to notice, on the other hand, something sickeningly cruel about this scene of whole families tumbling into snarling lions. The wives and children thrown into the den happen according to Persian law and custom that commands that criminals are punished with their families. But that is not God's justice. For God clearly says that children shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. And yet this world is a cruel place, and we see that when those families are herded through the door. And for all our so-called tolerance today and our modern squeamishness and our thinking we've grown out of this, we are no more civilized than Darius was at that moment when whole families go to the lions. Well, we claim to be, but we're blind as a culture to our own cruelty. And we think it's reasonable. We've even codified it in law like the Persians have. Abortion is the ripping apart of precious lives that should be cherished and loved and sacrificed for and provided for, instead of destroyed for selfish convenience. So we paste a clean label on a vicious act and we call it a woman's right to choose and liberation. And we claim we're far better than enslaving and abusing people. But pornography is the trafficking, abuse, and ruin of men and women. One ex-pornographer who became a Christian says this. In my work, he says, I watched every woman whose video or picture I took, I watched their soul die. And none of them lasted long. And I could see it destroying them. But we call it freedom. And we say, well, boys will be boys. And people imagining they are transgender, instead of being helped with compassion, are surgically rearranged and then chemically oppressed the rest of their lives with hormones. Talk about cruelty. And yet we call that something worth celebrating. And the world is still just as cruel and vicious. Wars and rumors of wars and violence are increasing, not decreasing. And even our video games become all the more graphically gruesome as the gore and the blood and the guts splatter all over people's screens. And people say, well, it's just a game. It doesn't matter. And yet in all these areas, we call ourselves civilized, evolved, and advanced. Champions of human rights. Right. As a culture, we're as blind as Darius when he ordered whole families thrown to the lions. And in that light, we need to see that God's justice is different. God's justice is righteous judgment. It is personal judgment. To quote Romans 2, God will judge every person according to his or her own works. And his judgment is good news for his people living in Babylon. It is celebrated in heaven now, and it will one day be celebrated on earth too. But in the meantime, we may still focus on the proclamation of God's deliverance, our last point. Just like Nebuchadnezzar did in the first four chapters, Darius responds to this amazing act of the living God with a new decree. His decree now, instead of entrapping Daniel, praises the God of Daniel. Verse 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion even unto the end. Now that decree does two things. On the one hand, it displays the amazing spiritual blindness of Darius. Do you honestly think that you can make people fear God by a decree of men? Darius isn't calling people to believe in the God of Daniel and serve him alone, to tremble before him and no one else, but he's only saying acknowledge him as the greatest of the gods. Darius can see that this God is the living God and the greatest God, and that his kingdom shall rule forever. And every day people in the palace say to him, Darius, live forever. He knows he's not going to. And they all know it too. But this living God does live forever. Darius can even tremble himself before such a God and admit this God does whatever he wants. And yet Darius fails to declare this God to be the only God. And he doesn't call on people to break down and renounce all their idols, and he doesn't ban idolatry. He only says, make sure you tremble. How blind all unrenewed sinners are. You can hear the most amazing things from God's word. You can see the most amazing things done by God. You can see his people in weakness, even as death approaches, speak wonderfully and warmly of the love and grace of God, and yet remain unchanged, living as if the kingdom of me is more important than the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, we may read this decree as the statement of God himself to encourage his people living in Babylon. It gives a whole new rich meaning, doesn't it, to these words of God. I am with you. I am the Lord your God. Why did God deliver Daniel through the lion's den instead of keeping him out of it or bringing him home to heaven through it? Because that's how he wanted to glorify his name at that moment. This decree is published in the entire empire. And anyone who wants to argue and say he's not the greatest God can be shut down by saying, can your God protect you if I put you in the lion's den tonight? This is an act of God. What an encouragement that decree was to the faithful, godly remnant in Babylon and all over. Every day the godly remnant, then and now, is faced with the choice of compromising and pleasing people or pleasing God. When you are concerned for spiritual purity and integrity, your consistent refusal to do evil will make the lion's den in some form inevitable. That's why some of God's covenant people compromise and just pretend to believe in the world's way for now, for self-protection. That's why many unbelievers and raised in Christian homes try to keep God at arm's length. How blind and warped this logic is. The unbeliever would prefer to suffer God's wrath in hell forever rather than face a few persecutions and trials for Christ in this present life. While the believer says communion with God is the best of all, and the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But by delivering Daniel through the lion's den, God ensures, as the last verses tell us, that the aged pilgrim got to hear the decree of Cyrus, sending God's people home. Just as God had promised through Jeremiah 70 years before, and wide-eyed with wonder, this faithful servant who had been the Lord's man from the dining room of the Babylonian university to the throne room of Nebuchadnezzar to the drunken party of Belshazzar to the pit of lions gets to see the deliverance of God for his people as a whole. In chapter 1, that teenage castrated slave seemed to be weak, and yet the last verse here tells us he's prospering in the reign of another. He lives through the reign of four dictators who all thought they were big stuff. The seemingly weak are more than conquerors through Christ who loves them still. And how this passage encourages and calls us to be Daniels, believing in the Lord your God. The decree of Darius is not going to produce these results. But there is a better decree that will produce them. God has decreed himself that all of history take place according to his will. His kingdom cannot be destroyed. His dominion shall not end. He still delivers his people completely, even though we must live in the lion's den of this world. We sang it in Psalm 2. By God's decree, his Son receives the nations as his heritage. The conquering Christ supreme shall reign as King of Kings from age to age. Daniel did die in the first year of Cyrus, and he went home. But this Christ sits on the throne of God as God, the deliverer who overrules history, who laughs at Nebuchadnezzar's and plotters and scoffers and his enemies of every stripe, and who carries his people through persecutions and tribulations by sovereign power and glorious grace. And therefore it is still possible to expect great things for the glory of God in such times as these. So as we close this historical section of the book of Daniel, let us marvel how God provided for you, for your children, and for your young people in this book. We saw that God's word contains specific promises to encourage Daniel in every one of his trials, and that the throne of grace is the place where Daniel lives under the shadow of the Almighty. But we have an even more sure word of prophecy, a completed Bible, and a clearer view of the throne of grace because Christ sits there on behalf of his people. Let us then, by God's grace, power, faithfulness, and sovereignty, live wholeheartedly, unashamedly for this King, being as pure and holy as possible in every area of life, and not wanting to compromise in even the smallest thing. Do you understand now why John Bunyan signed his letters from the lion's den? He meant it to point out the brutality of a hostile world, but more so to point out the sovereignty, grace, power, and faithfulness of the God who was with him. What moving books and poems and letters and sermons were written in that smelly, horrific jail cell in those 12 years. Pilgrim's Progress is the most read book in church history other than the Bible. And it was written in the lion's den, where that lion's den became an oasis of God's glory and grace. And it is this glory of God that prompted the Church of the Reformation to open its worship services with the familiar words of Psalm 124. John Calvin educated young men in his seminary in Geneva, and he said there were times when every week they would hear of one more of these young men being imprisoned or killed or fined or beaten. And that's when Reformed churches began their worship services with the last words of Psalm 124. Blessed be the Lord who made us not their prey. Our only help is in Jehovah's name. Let us now sing it too, in the lion's den. Amen.